work or a level one worth of experience. So the word on the front of the wall we have here is refocus. Now, the fewer times you come, the fewer times you'll be exposed to the truth of what we're trying to cover this year. Does that make sense? You will not be at a level six exposure if you are at a level one participation. So I say that because sometimes I come on a Sunday morning and you might think or you might have an expectation of what I could or should be doing as I teach this particular theme. In my mind, I have 150 presentations for this theme. If you only get 50 of them, you're missing 100 of them. You understand that, right? Okay, so I cannot reduce 150 presentations to 10 or 20, depending upon what your participation level is. This morning, in light of what I've kind of gone through, I thought I'd use this as humbly as I could as a wake-up call for you. What are wake-up calls? When you realize that you might be looking at a situation perhaps from the wrong point of view. I found online that wake-up calls are often triggered by events or by experiences. Wake-up calls are to awaken you to something that perhaps you might be ignoring. A wake-up call is usually associated with a significant life event, like kids leaving home, retiring from your life work, maybe a terminal diagnosis. Wake-up calls cause us to pause and reflect on where we are, maybe what we're doing, or whether we need to change something. A wake-up call makes us use our perspective to see things from different points of view. A wake-up call could be a realization that we're not on the right track. And a wake-up call might ignite perhaps a desire to do something new. Let me give you a few examples of wake-up calls that I found online. An unexpected health issue. Losing a loved one. A breakdown of a relationship, losing a job, experiencing financial loss, not achieving a goal, not feeling energized or excited about life. You don't have to experience something painful to get a wake-up call. There are other signs that perhaps could trigger in your life maybe more attention, or perhaps a change. We often lose sight of what's important in life because maybe of our daily commitments. If we're on the wrong track, we don't need a negative incident to cause us to change something that's not wrong. If we can pay closer attention to signs daily, we'll accept that wake-up call as something that God puts in our path more frequently than we think. Job chapter number 3, if you would go there. This is not the only passage of scripture I will use, but I'm going to use this as a jump-off point. Job chapter number 3. This is a sad chapter. This is a chapter where Job has experienced in chapter number 1 and chapter number 2 the loss of his finances, the loss of his career, the loss of his family. It's quite devastating. And he, in chapter number 3, basically wishes that he'd never been born. He doesn't ask to die, but he basically says, if I hadn't been born, I wouldn't have experienced all of these things. At the end of the chapter, in verse number 25, it says this: for the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid is come unto me. The title of my message, as you can clearly see, is A Wake-Up Call Causes Us to Refocus. A wake-up call causes us to refocus. Let me pray. Lord, I am thankful and grateful for our church family. I'm thankful for our guests and our visitors. Thank you for those that are stepping up and filling in areas that they're making sacrifices for. We continue to pray for those that are recovering. I pray for John and Laura this morning as they're in Akron ministering to the church there. Lord, those that are, again, sick or ill that are out of town, I think of Diane. I know Debbie's not here with us this morning. We pray for Debbie's daughter, Christy, and ask that you would be with her in a special way. Bless our service, Lord. Apply it to our lives and our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So what I'm going to try to do is I'm going to try to apply some of this to some of the things that have taken place in my life and in my heart. First, I'm going to give examples, and then I'm going to basically summarize the entire presentation about what wake-up calls mean for us and how we should perhaps adjust ourselves to them. My first example has to deal with Abraham, how he lied about his wife Sarah unto Abimelech, king of Gerar, in a different land other than Canaan. In Genesis 20, don't turn there, but it says in verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man. What a way to get a dream, huh? God's going to give you a passage. God's going to give me a promise. Yes, he did. And to this pagan king, God said, behold, thou art but a dead man. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? Perhaps that would be a wake-up call for you. Behind me is a picture of Strong Memorial Hospital in Rochester. For years, people go about their daily lives, eating, drinking, playing, relaxing, studying, working, etc. Yet what is difficult for witnessing Christians are the people that they meet that just don't care. It has been proven that people in certain demographic locations are more resistant to the gospel than people in other areas. It can also be proven that the healthier and the more wealthy an individual, the more unlikely that person is to give their heart and their life over to Jesus Christ. What I noticed in the medical field was something similar and something unique. As a former ICU nurse at Strong Memorial Hospital in Rochester, I have met many people that told me, quote, this hospitalization has been a wake-up call for me, end quote. In other words, many people live their daily lives in what I call this merry-go-round mentality, where they can do anything for as long as they wish, and there are really no consequences. In the ICU, however, those myths are often shattered. I have ministered to families that have filled an ICU waiting room as their grandmother suffered a massive aneurysm in her brain and is essentially lifeless, being kept alive by artificial means. I remember having a patient, a male around 62 years old, who boasted that he was an investment banker and that he was worth millions. And he assured me that he would be out of this unit in no time. Unfortunately, the next morning, I was on his bed, on his chest, doing CPR as he went into glory. I'm sorry, I didn't say that right. Where he passed into eternity. His heart failed and he was unsavable. The initial biopsy report showed that his left ventricle exploded. And there was no way he was savable. Unfortunately for that man, the wake-up call was too late. Next example. You should see the look on my wife's face. This is her car. This is a Mercury Lynx two-door hatchback red. Now, the biblical example I want to give you is four lepers during the siege of Samaria. Now, don't turn there in your Bible, but in 2 Kings chapter 7, there are four lepers, and they're having this conversation. Should we or shouldn't we? They know that they can't jump into a population or a village or a city because they have leprosy. But they're arguing back and forth, if we just sit here and do nothing, we're going to die. How about we go to the Syrian army and we're going to present ourselves to them? If they kill us, they kill us. But if not, we can live. So they're looking at this particular moment where there's famine everywhere. The city is besieged. And they say, if they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. Somebody's phone is going off. So, let me give you a personal example. During the years of our early marriage, my wife and I were blessed to have a Mercury Lynx two-door hatchback. That made it interesting as we were raising our family, maneuvering the kids in the car seats, in the back seat, and all. Anyway, this vehicle was a total blessing to us, seeing that I sold the only new car that I ever owned in order to raise enough money as a down payment for our first house. So Cindy drove the car, and I rode to Strong Memorial Hospital on a rusty old one-speed bicycle that I picked off from the curb. One day, Cindy and I were near the Rochester airport with an overheated engine. Steam, you know the whole thing. So casting all reason and common sense to the wind, I went to the nearest gas station. Cindy, don't interrupt me. I'm going to preach my story, and you can tell the truth and the facts when I'm done. Casting all reason and common sense to the wind, I went to the nearest gas station and got a pitcher of water to fill up the radiator. Now, you already know where this is going, right? No, I didn't wait for the engine to cool down. You didn't? Yes, I did. I poured water into the radiator, which transferred that water to an overly hot engine block, which, unbeknownst to me, I cracked because I wasn't patient, nor was I knowledgeable enough about overheated engine blocks. In other words, I had a wake-up call that day, and to be quite honest with you, I haven't lived it down the rest of my married life. Cindy's red car that I destroyed. Third example. You're familiar with King David as he conquered Goliath, and as David was finding favor with King Saul, the Bible clearly talks about Saul becoming envious and the things that God had put in David's heart as he developed as a young man were not the same things in the heart of Saul. So there came a point very early in David's promotion where King Saul, in his mind and in his heart, wanted to get rid of David. So in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 10, verse 11, and Saul cast the javelin and said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. So here's David, minding his own business, and the king takes a javelin, throws it at him in this room. Chapter 19, The Bible says that an evil spirit came upon Saul, and David was doing some musical therapy with his musical talent. Verse 10, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin. I would say that's probably a wake-up call, wouldn't you say? I'd say that's probably a wake-up call. When I was a student at Geneseo, I purchased a used four-door sedan for college. That's not the car original picture. I got that out of the web, out of the internet. So that's a four-door sedan similar to what I had purchased. As I was traveling home one December evening, I mean home, leaving Geneseo to go home, I was unaware that my oil pressure gauge was not working. So as I was driving a group of students and myself to Long Island for the Christmas break, all of a sudden I heard this weird and loud sound. Not only that, we all experienced a jolting thud inside the car. Mind you, it was the end of December between Binghamton and the upper New York City suburbs. It was cold and dark. And our only desire was to get home so we could rest, relax, and enjoy the holidays. Well, all of a sudden, I realized that my RPM gauge, my tachometer, was dropping down and down and down. And the other thing I realized was that my vehicle was unresponsive to the gas pedal. In other words, the engine had stopped. It was running for who knows how long without oil being pumped to where it's supposed to go. Now, it was very cold, so the car was acting kind of like a motorcycle where it was being air-cooled. And so the aluminum block Alfa Romeo engine was so hot and so unlubricated that it seized. And it became one beautiful piece of aluminum. And it would never come back again. So with my mom's help and about 6 to 8 hours worth of inconvenience for everybody, we finally arrived safely at home. And we all experienced a wake-up call that day. Example number 4. On the top of the slide, it says, example number 4, New York City, Spanish Harlem. Now, here's a picture of a church, again, that I got offline, of where we went. But let me give you a biblical illustration of what this wake-up call reminded me of. In the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and Isaiah, there's a king by the name of Hezekiah. The Lord said to Hezekiah, when he was sick, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. God said to a king of Israel, set thine house in order, for you're going to die and you're not going to live. One of the greatest messages I ever read was by Spurgeon, titled, Set Thine House in Order. Guys, set thine house in order, because we don't know what tomorrow brings. I mean, would it be impossible for your spouse or your family to figure out what to do with you when you pass away? Do they know where your checking account is? Do they know where the keys are? Do they know all of that stuff so that if today was your last day, it wouldn't be impossible for them to move forward? So God says to Hezekiah, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. On Memorial Day weekend in Spanish Harlem of New York City, I was with a senior teen missions trip that we went to New York City for a 4-day weekend. We were ministering to a church that had invited us to assist them in their local outreach to teens. To make a long story short, It was early Sunday morning when we were awoken to the sound of car alarms going off outside the church. We were sleeping overnight in the church, the boys in one section of the church, the girls in another section of the church, and around 4:30, we were startled with the sounds outside the church building. The men chaperones got up to see what was going on outside. Our church bus that was parked on the side of the church was missing. It was parked on a hill facing upwards. What we found was that our bus was down the street facing upwards and had demolished 6 cars. And the cars were stacked like cordwood because the bus was freewheeling down the road on the way to Broadway. And in order to stop the bus from getting to Broadway, no driver, of course, going backwards, the bus veered to the other side of the road where they had parking on the street. So the bus took out 6 cars. You think I'm making this up, right? The New York PD were there in no time trying to find out, quote, who owns this bus? Well, it was clear who owned the bus. The writing was all over it. And you can fill in all the other things that they were saying to us upstate folks at 5 o'clock in the morning in Spanish Harlem with a private Christian school bus that had just demolished 6 cars on Sunday morning. We found out that the city teens had forced their way into the bus, had unlocked the parking brakes, and had cut the hydraulic line to the brakes. On top of it all, the ministry team had a full schedule of meetings that day. And of course, we were counting on the bus to get us there. So the bus was eventually towed to a local shop where our driver, who was an auto mechanic himself, would stay for the day to make sure that things would not go wrong with the repair of our bus. Meanwhile, the teens and the other chaperones were introduced to the subway system of New York City, and we traveled for all of our scheduled meetings that day on the tube. By the end of the day, our bus was repaired to drive, and it was certified to travel. But what I didn't tell you was that they made a custom statement on our bus. You guessed it. They put graffiti all over the two sides of our bus. Big time. Now, I know that's probably too little for you to see. But the top left is the wrecking truck. Top right is the church bus with graffiti on the back. Middle left, graffiti all over the back of the bus. Middle right, all the teenagers standing by all the graffiti on the bus. I don't know why there's not a picture of all the destroyed cars. They're over there. There's Broadway right over there on the bottom right. And all the car. So when we drove the bus back on the thruway, back to Rochester, you could imagine the looks that we got from motorists as they passed our bus. It was full of New York City graffiti. I would dare say we all had a wake-up call that day. Example number 5. This morning I was reading about David, and as David is getting closer to being the king of Israel, David is fleeing from King Saul. And David went to a particular town. He pretended that he was on a kingly mission. He went to the priest. He needed some food. He picked up Goliath's sword, if you remember. And David gets so depressed at a particular time that he decides he's going to turn himself in to the king of Gath. Now remember, Goliath is of Gath. So David is so tired of what Saul is doing to him, he figures he might get more protection from the pagans than he might get from King Saul at the point. So David fakes himself. Well, let me just say this. So David ends up at the gate of Gath, and David thinks that maybe he's not known, or maybe David thinks that he's incognito, you know. And the soldiers of Gath say to the king of Gath, do you know who this is? They sing songs. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. David heard what the soldiers of Gath said about him, and he realized at that moment his life was at stake. Because they just identified him as the heir to the throne of Israel. And if you remember, this is the weirdest part in all of David's life. He pretends, he acts like he's mad, like he's in psychiatric crisis. Spit comes down on his beard, he drools, and he acts lunatic. So the king of Gath says, I don't need another lunatic in my kingdom. Get rid of this guy. David had to make a split-second decision. My life depends on whether I can fool them in this moment or not. If they think that I'm the king apparent, I'm definitely going to die. But if I can pretend to be a lunatic, I might be able to escape. Now, that doesn't mean that the teenagers in this picture are lunatic. Or this trip that I took with them is like that. So David flees to Gath, and he survives because the king says, I don't need another lunatic in my kingdom. In 1996, in Rochester, New York, at my home church, we had prepared the older grades of teens to live out the book of 1 Corinthians in what we would call cosmopolitan settings. So we took them to Cleveland. We took them to Spanish Harlem. Now the goal was to take them to Zambia, Africa, on a missions trip where we were going to visit a missionary that came out of our church. He was a former professional baseball player, Bobby Bonner, and he was a missionary now to Zambia. We had taken an entire year to prepare for this particular overseas trip. Once in Africa, it was agreed and planned that the visiting team, us, would spend a few days on vacation in Livingston, Zambia, which is on the border of Zambia and Zimbabwe. There, we would take a safari. We would get a chance to buy souvenirs from a local craftsman to take home, and we would just have a chance to relax. What we found out, once we were unpacked and settled into our overnight accommodations, I probably told this story before, that British Airlines went on strike. What that means is I had 18 seniors and 6 adult chaperones in the midst of an African nation, unsure and uncertain of how or when we might be able to get home. Remember, this isn't a script. This is real. There were 18 seniors, 18 sets of parents in the States that heard that British Airlines went on strike. And where were their graduated seniors? In Africa. So it was decided by the missionary and his team that we should immediately pack up and travel back to the capital city of Lusaka, which we did. We spent the night in an international deaf translator's apartment, to go to the airport the next morning, early as possible, and find out exactly what is going on with the airline system and whether it was possible for us to even get out of the country. I can remember like it was yesterday watching Gary Sauer at the ticket counter. You all have seen Gary Sauer preach here, right? Trying to bribe the employees with lifesavers in order to show our group and our teens favor, doing whatever was possible to get us on a plane out of Zambia. After hours, it seemed like days, we were able to secure passage on two different airplanes, on two different airlines, splitting the team in half, and departing from Johannesburg, South Africa. Once we all arrived in Joburg, it was the same scenario all over again, trying to get passage on an airline that would get us now out of South Africa and closer to JFK in New York City. Well, we eventually booked on, again, two separate flights, two different airlines, and we would be landing now in London, England. From there, we had to do the same thing all over again. We had to find airlines and bookage to get 26 people out of England with British Airlines is out of Britain. So trying to get that to happen was crazy. Eventually, however, we arrived back in the U.S. at JFK Airport, believe it or not, 1 hour late from our normal landing time. Could I say that we all had a wake-up call that trip? Yep. I don't know if I got the red thing. Where's the red thing? Oops. I just turned it off. Where's the red thing? There it is. All right. There's Gary. There's me. There's Bobby. Teen. Jamie Dell right there, Jason. Gianetto. Ben Way. Mark Potter. Chris Conway. Convict Conway and his wife. All these students right here. This is Mrs. Zitz, and yeah. Now, I probably told this story before. This is Victoria Falls. Victoria Falls is one of the largest waterfalls in the world. Not the highest, but it's a mile and a half long. And when we went to Victoria Falls, there weren't the guardrails that there are now, because I've been there about five times. But then my nightmare was I'd lose one. And Gary, being Gary, Gary, I love him to death, but at times I want to wring his neck. Gary's like this. Get a picture of us. I have pictures of Gary and the teenagers. Oh, I can't even describe. So here they are. Here are my Muffets, my men, senior boys, on their way on a trail with no guardrails. You can lose sleep over that. And you can have nightmares over that, which I still do. All right. Last example. The Apostle Peter was told by the ladies that the Lord had risen. Because he didn't believe them. He was beside himself. What do you mean the Lord has risen? We have seen him. We've talked with him. And if you remember, Peter and John run back to the tomb. And what do they find? The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. So, Tuesday morning, April 19th, I'm having chest pain. And being an ex-ICU nurse, I'm trying to monitor myself, trying to do my heartbeat. Am I sweating? Am I dizzy? Am I doing all that stuff? Of course, if I tell Cindy too fast, it's just going to raise the level of anxiety in my home. So I'm just trying to hang out in the basement in my study area to say, let me figure out what's going on before I bring in the doctor. And 20 minutes, 30 minutes, that's not really getting any better. And this chest pain is really getting my attention. So I went upstairs. Cindy's getting ready for her piano studio. And I said, I'm not feeling well. So we talked this through. And 7 years ago, I had the same situation where I went to immediate care. And in immediate care, they do, you know, this, that, and the other thing. They did an EKG. And then they send you someplace. So I figured, why do that? Why don't we just go to the right place so that if things don't go well, you're at the place you need to be? So we decided after two Tums that I was going to go to Suburban Hospital into the emergency room. Cindy said Buff General. I said Suburban. So we went to Suburban. Cindy drove me. And I'm sitting there the whole time trying to monitor my chest pain. And if you walk in as a man to a emergency room, say you have chest pain, you immediately go to the top of the list in the triage list. So you are going to be seen first. So they got my info. They brought me into the triage room. And they start asking all the questions. They slap the thing on your hand. And from there, you go to the EKG room. So you go to the EKG room. They do the EKG. From there, you go to the chest x-ray room. Okay, Cindy's out there waiting. Chest x-ray, EKG. I sat down for a minute. Shear, room one. So they call me out of the waiting room. Now I'm being given a room in the emergency room at Suburban. I said, okay, this is okay. For now, this is okay. So I have to answer all the questions. The pain is subsiding. And Jason left work to come by to say hi. Cindy was there. And you go from PA to ED doctor to nurses. Then the administration team comes in with their digital cart, and they have to, you know, put you into their system. And the ED doc says, we're going to try to get you a stress test by the end of the day. Perfect. That's just what you need, a stress test. Now, 7 years ago, I did a stress test and passed it. Okay. But this time, 7 years later, I had two stress tests. I didn't really know about that, but again, medical people make the worst patients. Have you ever noted that? Medical people make the worst patients. So in my mind, I'm trying to figure out, okay, what's going to happen here? So they're getting me ready for this stress test, which had two parts. One was a mechanical stress test. One was a chemical stress test. So the chemical stress test was a radioactive isotope that they put in your blood. And they put you on a machine. It kind of looks like a CAT scan. So they lay you down. They inject you. And you lay for 15 minutes. And they say the worst part of this is making sure your arms are above your head so that the machine can examine the blood flow inside your heart. I said, man, isn't that cool? Kind of like an angiogram without having to have an angiogram. And the guy says, what do you know about angiograms? Because I'm a secret agent medical person. You know, I don't let them know too much. So I do my 15 minutes and then, okay, up, it's time to go to the stress test. I said, I thought I just had a stress test. No, now it's a treadmill stress test. So I go across the hall. I can't tell you how many dots I have from those EKG pads. I look like a Dalmatian dog. I got so many spots all over me. So I went to the other room, and now the treadmill is there. They got a doctor, a nurse, an assistant, and they explain what they're going to do. Of course, I'm all hooked up. Tie your sneakers. Tie the string around you. We don't want that to fall down. Okay, fine. So I tie that string, and now we're going to walk on the treadmill. And then they're going to do the incline, and the speed's going to... And I said, oh, man, this reminds me of Fitness 19. Sir, just keep your mind. We don't want you to fall or anything like that. and I don't know how many minutes they did it, but they make the incline go up and it gets more stressful. How you doing? I'm okay. Well, since you've gone this far, do you mind if we take it to the limit? Sounds like a rock and roll song back in the day. So I said, okay, sure, go ahead. So they did. And of course, the whole time, the 12-lead EKG is capturing digital mappings of your heart. And they say, okay, now it's time for part two of the chemical stress test. I said, I thought I already had this. They inject you again with the radioactive isotope. And you go back to the machine. And now for 15 minutes, the machine is going to read, instead of a resting heart, a stressed heart. Makes sense, right? Okay, so it's all over. And I'm in my chair waiting to go back to my room in the emergency room. And a friendly guy, maybe 50 years old. Hey, how you doing? I'm good. He says, Shear, South Buffalo? I said, no, Long Island. I don't know anything about that. So you know people by my name? Yeah, I know a few Shears. You been in the area long? Just chatting here, chatting there. I said, yeah, I've been here 16 years. We were in Rochester for 18. Just small talk. And so what do you do for a living? Oh, I pastor a church. Really? Could I ask you a question? Sure. Was that like a calling that you had from God? And I said, a calling? I said, no, I was a sinner for 28 years. I was a bad man. I was a thug. So I said, well, let me explain it to you. So I gave him a really short testimony. Kind of like Luther. I mean, he read the Bible and he came to a place where he said, if the Bible's true, I'm on my way to hell. If the Bible's not true, then I'm safe. So he said, as we're walking into the emergency room area, he says, so was it like a instantaneous thing, or was it something that, you know, progressed? Like, I said, no, it was like, bam, you're in or you're out. What do you mean you're in, you're out? I said, you're either all the way in or you're all the way out. I heard a guy in the emergency room says, I'm all the way in. I hear this guy. And I look, and there's an assistant back there, a patient care assistant, with his thumb up. I'm all the way in. Now, I know what that means. And if you've seen Fireproof, you know exactly what that means too. Now, this guy who's pushing my wheelchair is losing his mind. He's saying, what did I just miss? I said, now that's a good question. It's almost like a surreal moment. I mean, here's a guy I'm witnessing to, and some guy who I never met is amening my testimony by a movie that he saw that we know exactly what it means. Either you're in or you're out. And so he finally gets me back to my room and he says, could you please explain to me what just happened? So I asked him, I said, get a business card. Let me give my business card to this guy. And I said, if ever you want to know what that really meant, here's my name, my number, my email address, my church. Everybody needs somebody to answer their spiritual questions. If you have some spiritual questions, I'll answer them whenever you're ready. So I just have to say, this is the craziest morning I've ever had. Doctor comes in later on. He says, you failed your stress test. And I'm thinking, why did they say to me, go to the limit? If you failed your test, I didn't have any pain. They said nothing during the mechanical stress test. So I'm scratching my head thinking, what have I missed? Well, we're keeping you overnight. No, you don't understand. That's not the way this was supposed to go. Have you ever said that to the doctor? No, this is not the plan. I mean, I'm looking at Edie, but I can't see her. And I can just say, think Edie saying to the doctor, no, this is not the way this is going to go. Right, Edie? See? This is not the way this is going to go. So then the patient care assistant comes in to take me out of my room. Oh, you're going up to the second floor. I said, no, that's not part of the plan. She said, yeah, she was like Edie. She was going to take no guff whatsoever. Doctor's orders, you're on your way. Wake up call. I'm going to be admitted. I'm now going to be a patient. The doctor said, we're going to schedule for an angiogram tomorrow. Now, I've seen a dozen angiograms for other patients, and it's always easier sticking a needle in somebody else than it is when you get it. And it's always easier for me to explain what an angiogram is to Jeff Cook's brother's wife when Jeff Cook's brother was airlifted from Fredonia to Buff General when he had some major issues. So here I am, and now I'm going to be a patient admitted at Suburban Hospital, getting prepped for an angiogram the next day. And I'm not going to be at Suburban the next day. I'm going to Gates Vascular Institute at Buffalo General Hospital by ambulance. And I was told by the physician's assistant who runs this particular cardiology team, the angiogram will tell us what we need to do. You'll either have nothing wrong, you'll either get stents, or you'll come out with open heart surgery. If it's life and death. So, Cindy was escorted by Jason back to her car. It was time to go home for them. And it was time for me to lay in my bed, think about all of these things all night long that possibly could happen. So the following day, getting ready, 10 o'clock, the gurney comes in from Twin Village Ambulance Squad. And they're strapping me all in, doing everything that they have to do. So now I'm officially discharged from Suburban. I'm on my way to Buff General, going through their emergency room, going to Gates Vascular Institute, now being admitted as a patient, getting prepped, shaved, all ready for my angiogram at Gates Vascular Institute. And they're giving me all the information, all the stuff I need, all the questions. And in my mind, I'm not listening to a thing. I'm saying, this isn't really happening. This is a dream. Will somebody please wake me up quickly? Sure enough, 1:30, they come in. Is there another picture? No. 1:30, they come in. I'm on my way to the cardiac cath lab and staged just like airplanes on the runway. And it's my time, go in, meet the team. I said, oh, I'm so glad I got the dream team. And they said, you have the dream team for sure. So I'm going through the procedure, and procedure's done. Eventually, and the doctor says, well, I didn't find a thing. I said, nothing? Well, you have no blockages. I said, well, praise the Lord. That's wonderful news. I'll go back to that in 1 second. Let me wrap up the sermon by talking about four things. Four things that cause people to ignore wake-up events. The first thing, I don't have the concern. In other words, things are not really as bad as they seem. When other people in your life graciously and kindly point out something in your life that concerns them about you, one of the pushbacks is, quote, well, it's not nearly as bad as you are making it out to be, end quote. The patient or the client or the spouse does not have the bigger picture perspective that other people have regarding your personal status. So they go about their daily lives progressing further into whatever dysfunctional lifestyle they've chosen or have become addicted to the idea that they're okay. Perhaps they have been the, quote, I will tough it out mentality. I'm not looking at anybody. Vic. Jose. Dearest. I'm not looking at anybody particular. Quote, I've been the captain of my ship for this long in my life. I can continue to navigate life as I see fit. End quote. Unfortunately, the cards are stacked against this individual. There are subtle clues that others have picked up on and that he or she has missed or is purposely not paying attention to for whatever reasons. I don't have the concern. Two, I don't have the time. Quote, I'm so busy right now. Quote, surely I could put this off to another time. Quote, I have more other urgent things to attend to. Quote, yes, this is important, but it can wait. Isn't it sad, but isn't it true? That what we put off for tomorrow can often take more time and inconvenience than if we had taken the time at the time to deal with it. If you need your snowblower maintained, don't wait till the first snowfall. You and 1,000 other Buffalonians are guilty of the same thing. Why not plan ahead, like get your machine done in October, not wait till the middle of January? We all have the same 24 hours in a day. Unfortunately, some people find their identity and maybe even their self-worth in staying constantly busy and occupied. Now, we are not saying that being lazy and unproductive is a good thing, but each individual must take some time to let down the burden of activity. Third, I don't have the money. Quote, it always seems that things happen to this car. Quote, I'm being nickeled and dimed to death with this vehicle. Quote, I just wish I could drive it and not have to worry about, quote, putting gas into it. I mean, really? Quote, do you know how much gasoline costs these days? Quote, you mean I have to check the oil? Quote, are you serious? I have to get the oil changed how often? How much would that cost me every 3 months? It is common knowledge that people pay for what they want. Period. People find money to pay for what they want to do. Unfortunately, when a crisis hits, there was not a financial plan or an emergency plan put in place to cover your roof or a new furnace or the 3 weeks of bills in the neonatal ICU for Johnny or Susie. We spend our discretionary money on what we want, not necessarily putting aside for a rainy day. Lastly, I don't have the ambition. Quote, it's not that important to me now. Quote, it's not that I don't care, but it's not that high on my priority list. This could also mean I'm not concerned enough to pay the personal price for finding out. Elevated glucose levels for years and years leads to type 2 diabetes. In other words, calorie-intensive desserts, snacks, candy, sugar-laden soda pop, all the things that we crave when we are lonely, depressed, hurt, rejected, can eventually lead to a serious and life-changing medical condition. Smoking, as you know, leads to lung cancer. Yet vaping and other inhalants don't get nearly as much the attention that they should. How about chemical stimulants in the PG realm, like caffeine, etc.? After all, we've become accustomed to them. We have become addicted to them. They have become part of our normal routine until a doctor or a financial professional tells us that the bottom line has fallen out and we need to recalibrate our entire lives. Summary. We are often blind to the things that are most detrimental to us. And there are a lot of reasons for that. My wife sent out a text on Wednesday, April 20th, at 4:30. Quote, he just got out of his procedure. Very good results, clean arteries and no blockages. False positive test. Glad it's not a heart issue. That's a whole nother message. Thanks for your concern and thoughts and prayers, Cindy, Pastor, and family. Jason texted me and said, how does it feel to be home right now and healthy? I texted him back. Hard to explain what it feels like when the cardiologist, doing the angiogram, said, I wish I had hard vessels like these. I wrote to Jason, I am so overwhelmed. Words can't explain. Then Jason texted, so all of this, and there's nothing wrong with your heart, based on the tests you had done at Suburban Hospital and at Gates Vascular Institute. Kind of cuts to the chase, doesn't he? Yeah. My reply to him was, one day at a time, sweet Jason. That day is not today, but shortly, that day needs to be addressed. So Jason texted me back. Do you feel relieved that there's no blockage? My reply, relieved, of course. I want to avoid at any cost taking any credit for the results today. Perhaps, though, every mile ran over the years and walked made some difference. Now, the battle is my diet, my weight, and my health. My next text to Jason was, only God knows how personally impactful this event could and should be for me. I surely don't want to drop the ball here and now. This perhaps will become the real battlefield. Jason texted, the battlefield being your future? I said, no, the battlefield being my diet, my weight, and my health. A few hours later, I get a text message from Brother Tony Saxton. Who told him? So we're texting back and forth, and I replied to Tony this, a wake-up call for me. I've been too undisciplined. It's time for me to refocus. Tony's reply to me was, you'll never believe what Tony wrote. Begin finishing well. Let's pray. Lord, you know exactly what wake-up call we need. You personally script them. You know our down-sitting and our uprising. You know our thoughts afar off. You know every detail of our heart, our mind, our will, our emotions. And you craft and script circumstances that are geared specifically for us. Many of us, however, are so busy or so cluttered with background, quote, music that we're not paying attention to the little subtle tweaks that God is trying to use in our lives. So we miss the small ones and we miss the quiet ones over and over and over again, and God sometimes has to use some big ones, some drastic ones, some loud ones to get our attention. Whether it's physical, medical, financial, spiritual, relational, career, God knows exactly what He needs to do to get our attention. The Bible is filled with wake-up calls to heroes and villains alike. In the Church of Jesus Christ, the Lord uses wake-up calls. The question is, are we paying attention? In the quiet of the moment, with every head bowed and every eye closed, do you sense at this moment that you're going through a wake-up call with the Lord? Would you be bold enough and brave enough without anybody looking around to say, Pastor, I am going through a wake-up call experience with God. Would you pray for me? Is there anybody here like that this morning? I am going through a wake-up call with God. Pastor, would you pray for me? I see those hands. If you're not going through a wake-up call, would you pray for your church family? Perhaps you have already gone through one yourself. So you know what it's like. What we do and what we don't do during these crisis moments determines, as Dan said this morning in life group class, whether God will provide and protect and guide you. It's all about your moment of obedience. It's about your moment of decision. Will I or will I not take heed and obey what I believe the Lord would have me to do? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. You haven't given your life, your heart, your mind, your soul, your entire destiny to Christ. Maybe you've been faking it. Maybe it's time to get real with God. Before the doctor says you have to have open heart surgery. God does that. God knows how to do open heart surgery. He's the best heart surgeon there is. God, I pray you'd hear our prayers this morning. Encourage us. Before we go through the wake-up call, and as we go through the wake-up call, help us to trust you. With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jason's going to lead us in an invitation hymn.